The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, Job chapter 15 is where we are in our study through the Bible. Years ago, a large statue of Jesus was being prepared to be erected over the Andes, high up in the Andes, right at the border of Argentina and Chile. It's called Christ of the Andes. But, you know, the statue was going to symbolize a pledge between the two countries. Basically, as long as the statue would stand, there'd be peace between Chile and Argentina. But shortly after the statue was erected, everybody kind of got into this huge argument. The statue that was supposed to be a symbol of peace was causing all kinds of consternation. And the main reason is that the tempers were flaring. The main reason that everybody got really upset was because Christ was facing Argentina and had his back to Chile. And everybody's really flipped out, and like it was really tense, you know. But one very wise newspaperman wrote an article, basically sort of tongue-in-cheek, but basically arguing that, well, the reason that Jesus is facing Argentina is because we know those Argentinians, and you know, the Lord's got to kind of keep an eye on them. So it's okay that his back is to, he's watching those Argentinians. And everybody was like, okay, that's cool. We're good with that. You know, it's funny. It's funny what we get argumentative about, you know, what we argue about. And in fact, today it seems like it's a knee-jerk reaction anymore to go to strict argumentation, you know, and it's not a friendly discussion. Nor is it a wise debate. So many times we see the discussion really deteriorate to name-calling in these days we live. And really, Job and his friends aren't that much different. There's going to be name-calling in our little dissertation here. Job and his three friends. It's funny that they're called the friends of Job because they don't really strike me as friends. But apparently they were. Maybe there were those kind of friends that had those kind of debates that were almost insulting. But we're going to hear them say, Job, we don't even think you're a believer. Like, you're lost, man. This is going to get heated as we get through this. Now, it's been a battle thus far, but we've completed round one. Job, you know, basically chapter two and a half, or just in the middle of two, I should say, all the way to chapter 14 is round one. Job speaks, then Eliphaz, then Job speaks, you know, then Bildad, then Job, and then Zophar, and then Job. It's just, you know, punch after punch, you know, round after round. We're in round two beginning tonight, if you could say that, because basically there's going to be three rounds of everybody, you know, giving their dissertation, and then Job will answer each one of them. So they're like jabs on Job. And so we're going to begin again in the same order. Eliphaz is going to start the argument tonight. Then we're going to see Job answer that. And then, of course, Bildad, and then Job will answer that in the same pattern. But notice with me, the argument is deteriorating and it's getting more heated, but I'm not sure we're going to get anywhere. And we need to think about that as we read this, because I wonder how much you and I engage when we should be sort of chilling out. You know, so many Christians, it's funny how even in the church we get to where we argue about issues. It's a funny thing sometimes for me because oftentimes I enjoy talking about doctrinal issues and even perhaps debating some of them. There's a point where if somebody's coming to me with, you know, something that's just a heresy and they're trying to convince me of something, I really don't have time for that. But what really starts to make me not want to talk to people is when there's other things going on. Like, there's been times where people wanted to hammer out some issue with me theologically. Meanwhile, there's somebody up at Dornbecker, a little kid who's dying of cancer. And I can spend time praying for the little kid and being with the parents, or I can be debating with some knucklehead about doctrine. You see what I'm saying? Forgive me, but it's just the way I feel sometimes. You know, it's not that I don't like talking doctrine or that, but it is funny how we can get argumentative about things. Now, of course, the essential doctrines, those are kind of fighting words, honestly, but hopefully it's a good, loving fight. We'll talk about how that all looks as we look at these guys talking about stuff tonight. So let's see how this argument continues. It says here in Job chapter 15, Round three, here we go. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Now, some of you might say, wait a minute, who spoke the longest thus far? Well, Eliphaz, Job probably spoke the most because he answers each one of the three. But as far as the three friends, Eliphaz's rap was the longest. And he's basically saying, Job, you're a windbag. You know, you've got the east wind in your belly. You're just a bunch of wind talking. And as you learned on the playground in second grade, it takes one to know one, right? I mean, here's Eliphaz calling Job a windbag. I think Eliphaz is basically, you know, it's funny how the old saying is true. When you're pointing at someone else, you have three fingers pointing back at you. And that's true with these guys. They may not know it, but when you're angry or when you're arguing with someone, when you feel the hottest about an issue, oftentimes the best thing to do would be stop and think, why am I so upset about this? And why am I arguing this point? And oftentimes, if you let the Lord convict your heart, you'll see you're the one that needs the talking to, not you giving a person, you know, a piece of your mind. But that's the life as he's basically saying, you know, you're just a bunch of wind, Job. And so he says, should we, you know, reason with unprofitable talk? So the implication is what he's about to say is profitable, but everybody else's stuff is a waste of time. That's the implication here. Have you ever talked to someone that you'd get the distinct impression that they could care less what you're saying, and they're not even listening because they're formulating their thoughts and thinking about what they're going to say next? That's kind of Eliphaz. It's him saying, you know, only I alone have the valuable words. The rest of you guys, you're just blowing hot air. And that's another sign that maybe you shouldn't be arguing with this guy. I kind of liken it to the New Testament where Jesus talked about throwing your pearls out to the swine. You don't waste time with that. But Eliphaz, he says, you know, should we reason with unprofitable talk? Well, we're going to. So verse 4. Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Is he right or wrong about that? He's wrong, and how do we know that? Chapter 1, that's right. God says Job was not wrong in this, nor did he sin in this whole matter. So when Eliphaz says, man, you're totally, your prayers are not heard by God, you're speaking sinful things, wrong, wrong, and wrong. But this is him, again, not looking at himself. It's, again, that thing, my sin on you looks horrible. My sin on me? Well, it's not even really sin. It's a funny thing in human nature how we see it on ourselves somehow and it looks really good. But then we see Job speaking. And probably Eliphaz is specifically talking about how Job says, I've done nothing wrong. And he's saying, even with your words, you're speaking iniquity. Now, it's interesting because if you think about this for a second, Eliphaz would be right most of the time if he were talking to any of us. You know what I mean? It's interesting that Job, for whatever reason, was declared righteous in his actions in this season of his life. And I don't know how long you and I can go for a season without sin. I would almost think he was right in this if I didn't know chapter one, that God says, nope, Job did nothing, and he was righteous before God. So we know this biblically. Now, what's interesting, why is he arguing? Why are these guys arguing so vehemently? What's in it for them? You know, have you ever thought about that? Here's poor suffering Job. What are they doing? You know, if you really want to be a friend of Job, what would you really do? Would you try to comfort him? Would you love on him? Hopefully. But these guys really aren't doing that. What's in it for them? And that raises an interesting question you might want to ask yourself as we go through this whole debate and the way these guys wax poetically and why they talk so heavily about stuff. And I have a theory that some of this might have to do with fear. When I've noticed when a theologian wants to argue about something that's just biblically wrong, it often is hiding something else that they're afraid of. I wonder if Eliphaz could be wrestling with, man, Job must have done something really wrong. We don't know what it is, but he must have done, because I'm pretty good, and I sure hope this doesn't happen to me. Maybe I should come strong on Job to make myself feel better, because Job must have done something horrible. And I'm basically good. I'm basically a good person. So this isn't going to happen to me. It's only happening to Job. And Job stopped lying. It's almost like Eliphaz is coming on strong. And the question is, why? And I don't know for certain, but I wonder if it has to do with fear. Legalism starts to look like this as well. When you're a legalistic person, you start laying heavy trips on other people. We can talk about that as well. But legalism oftentimes is based in fear as well, I've noticed, when people become legalistic. Well, Eliphaz goes on, and he says, "Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? And what understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father." So apparently some of those guys maybe are way older than Job, maybe like old enough to be his dad. It's possible that Zophar was a younger dude. Maybe Job was the youngest of them all. I don't know. But there's some interesting discussion. We learned that Job said, "Zophar, you're just a punk kid." We learned that last week. What does that mean? Well, maybe Zophar was younger than Job, and then everybody else was older, and maybe one guy was old enough to be his father. That's kind of what he's saying. You know, there's people of us in this discussion that are older than you, and we're, verse 10, "With us are both gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father." Now, for us older people, and I say older, if you're half a century or more, I love what Abraham Lincoln said about, you know, old age. He said, if an older man and a younger man are in the same room, the older man should never mention it. The younger man should never forget it. It's a good word. You know, it's weirdness and ugliness with the older man. I'm older than you and I'm wiser and you better listen up because I've got more years. No, you shouldn't do that. The older man should never speak it. But the younger man should never forget it. This man's older than I am, and I need to show honor and respect. That's one of the things I think our culture, not only do we not respect old age, it's like I think we're really afraid of it. And so, you know, the younger generation today says, man, that's so far off in the distance. I don't even want to think about that. So I don't want to talk to you because you're older. I don't want to have anything to do with you because you symbolize death to me. I think that's kind of what's going on in our culture. And so we celebrate in our culture hipness and youth and all this stuff. But as soon as an older person gets a hold of an iPad, the younger people are like, oh, look at that. They don't even know how to click away on an iPad. Like, that really is a great skill to have. It's a funny thing to me how the disrespect is just overrun, I think, in our culture. And I think it'd be great if we could at least have a church culture here in our own little microcosm of Athey Creek. Wouldn't it be great if all of our younger people really took time to get to know some of our older folks and hang out with them? We got some great older folks in this congregation that have been through a lot, know a lot, but they're the ones that aren't sitting around saying, I'm older than you, you better listen to me. They're the ones that'll just sit quietly unless you kind of reach in and say, man, can we go get some coffee? I want to hear about what you've been through and what your life is about, and if you got a word of advice for a punk like me, like those are some really rich discussions, and I feel like we're poorer because of it. We tend to just kind of blow off the older people. Well, it's tricky because there's a balance, isn't there? The older people can't speak it, but the younger people should never forget it. Good word from Abraham Lincoln, but Eliphaz didn't know Abraham Lincoln yet by this time, so he's just blustering on about his old age. So verse 11, "Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thy eyes wink at? That thou turnest thy spirit against God, and lettest such words go out of thy mouth." He's basically saying, you should not be saying what you've been saying, and you're just playing games with God. You're sort of winking like, yeah, I'm all righteous. I'm righteous. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. That's kind of what Eliphaz is saying. verse 14, what is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Now this is where Eliphaz, if you think through it a little bit, he's got a little bit of a hole in his argument, don't you think? Do you notice that? What's the hole in his argument? He's arguing that, well, really no one is righteous, right? I mean, that's kind of what he said. Anybody born, you know, among women, is basically a filthy man. And so is heaven and earth filthy. Is that true? Yes. Heaven's been filthified by Satan. He's been there. And also the earth is, and that's why I think we're going to see, according to the scriptures, the book of Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new earth that's going to come eventually. Eliphaz gets this right, but it sort of knocks the legs out from under his argument, because remember, he's sort of saying, I'm righteous, Job, and you're not. And then he goes and says, but really nobody's righteous. It's just not really a great argument that he's making here, although it's true. There are no one's really righteous in that sense. And so what he's going to do now is say, you know, the Lord puts no trust in his saints. Now, by the way, this is an interesting old use of this word saints, but the New Testament is full of the word saints. What are the saints? If you were raised in, you know, traditional church, Catholic church, Episcopal church, or other places, you might think of saints as the varsity team. You know, these are the Christians that were amazing. And to be sainted, you had to be amazing. You had to do a miracle. You had to be, you know, approved by this or that or the other council or the Pope or whatever. And you had all these things that made you a saint. But the truth is, that's not at all what we see in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we read the word saints many, many times. The word's used over and over and over again. But, you know, Paul says, salute the saints that are at Philippi, you know, the church that's there. He's talking to the whole church. He just called them saints. You see, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. And if you're a saint, that means you're a Christian, a believer, one who's forgiven. You've been sainted by the Lord. It's not by sainted by the Pope or by some, you know, papal edict or some miracle that was confirmed in Calcutta. That's not what makes you a saint. I'm bummed out that we've sort of robbed that word when the Bible uses it to anyone who's a believer in God. You're a saint or you're an ain't. But does the Lord put his trust in the saints? No. Nor should you, by the way, in praying to the saints. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is the person Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy tells us that, of course. We've talked about that in previous studies. These are all things that he's saying that are kind of accurate. But then he's going to say, now, Job, because you're a sinner and you're wicked, here's what happens to the wicked. In other words, he's going to rub it in Job's face and say, this is what's going to happen to you, Job, because you're wicked. This gets heavy. Look at verse 16. It says, how much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. He believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for of the sword. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to the battle. For he stretcheth out his hand against God and strengtheneth himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers, because he covereth his face with his fatness and maketh collops of fat on his flanks. And he dwelleth in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. He shall not depart out of the darkness, the flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. It shall be accomplished before his time, and his branch shall not be green. He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine, and shall cast off his flower as the olive. For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. And Job, basically, that's all going to be your end right there, these guys. Because he's basically accusing Job of wickedness. Don't you know, Job, all this iniquity you're harboring and playing games with God, you're going to get it? Now, it's interesting because he makes all kinds of leaps in this discussion about the wicked. But you could also say some of this stuff about the righteous. I'm always like to say, okay, this is what happens to the wicked. What about Jesus? Could any of this happen to Jesus? Was Jesus rich? Well, he was rich, obviously, spiritually, and kind of owns heaven. That's pretty big. But material on this earth, no. He borrowed everything. He borrowed boats. He ate at other people's houses for food. He was always inviting himself over to people's houses for dinner. You know, he only had one set of clothing. Like, Jesus, you know, had no place to really lay his head. It's an interesting thing that Jesus really wasn't a rich man, but it says in verse 29, he shall not be rich, this wicked person, neither shall his substance continue. You know, it's funny when you see this person trying to say the wicked are going to be in trouble. And the funny thing about this is that's true, isn't it? The way of the transgressor is hard. The Bible teaches that, and we know that's for sure. But sometimes the righteous suffer in some of these ways as well. And like Job, Job's suffering, but he's righteous. And that's something we need to remember. Don't jump to conclusions that, you know, this person is in trouble. It's like when they came, you know, and said, Jesus, this blind man's been blind from his birth. Whose fault is it, his parents or his own sin that made him blind? And Jesus said, neither. That the works of God might be made manifest in this man. That's why this stuff has happened to him. And so, again, Eliphaz thinking he knows something about the wicked, but he really doesn't. Sounds impressive, uses flashy, fanciful words, but that's not what legitimizes what he's saying. Be careful on that one. Just because somebody sounds intelligent, or maybe really is intelligent, doesn't mean what they're saying is true. I'm kind of shocked at how many people jump on board with some of these Discover Channel professors of so-called theology, you know, and they talk about the Bible. Well, the Bible says, and they sound like they really know what they're talking about, but these guys, they really are just big windbags, and they don't know what they're talking about largely. I've never seen, almost never do I see a legitimate, you know, theologian recognized by the legitimate Church of Jesus Christ on the Discover Channel. Do you know that? Like, you'll never see a church that we would all recognize. Oh, there's a good church. There's a good seminary. You'll never see, you know, a legitimate Bible scholar on History Channel or Discovery Channel. Very rarely do you see that. I just want to tell you that because I worry that people, wow, he sounds really intelligent. He must know about this or that or the other. But I'm not claiming to be intelligent like those guys or anything like that. I'm just saying there are guys who are way more dialed in with the Bible and know what the Bible actually says and could totally make mincemeat, if they wanted to, of these so-called theologians on History and Discover. Just be really careful. Or YouTube or wherever you're watching your theology or whatever. Be careful. Just because they sound impressive doesn't mean they are. Paul the Apostle, who was impressive in his knowledge, schooled by Gamaliel, he had a use of the Greek language that is second to none in history. Like, even Homer was like a kindergartner compared to Paul in his use of the Greek language. But what's interesting, Paul says, I did not come to you with excellency of speech. You know, he said, I came preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Watch out, beware of fanciful words. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, listen to verse 4, it says, don't give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, love, out of a pure heart, of a good conscience of faith, unfeigned. In other words, unfake faith includes love. And it's not endless genealogies or endless, you know, stories that minister more questions than answers. He says, from which some have swerved and they've turned aside to vain jangling. I love that. That's something we should bring back. When was the last time you used, man, that's a bunch of vain jangling. Worthless speech is vain jangling. They desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Paul warned young Timothy, watch out for those, you know, blustering dudes like Eliphaz, who sounds impressive, but leave you with more questions than answers. If you're a college student and you're thinking about which school you want to go to, check and see which colleges will give you more answers than questions. How many young college students go out of the universities wondering, have more questions about their faith than when they entered? Instead of being firmed up and edified in their faith, a lot of these young kids come out saying, man, I don't even know if I believe in the Trinity anymore, or I don't even know if the Bible's really inerrant. My college says it's not, and I don't even know if we can trust the Bible. When they came with that simple faith, knowing that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, perfect word of God, they come out of school questioning. Be careful. Watch out for these Eliphaz-esque characters. Well, that's Eliphaz's jab in chapter 15. In 16, we see Job answer. Then Job answered, verse 1, and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Man, you dudes don't know nothing about comforting, my friends. I love that. Verse 3, shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as you do. In other words, I can hang with you and your flowery speech and all your intellectual words. I can speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. In other words, I could do exactly what you're doing to me if you were in my sandals. But, verse 5, I, Job says, would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. And though I forbear, what am I eased? Or, you know, what goeth from me? Are you really helping me? No. If I were in your situation and you were in mine, Job says, I would bring you comfort. I would try to, you know, as he says, assuage your grief. Boy, this is huge. This is a big deal. It's funny how over the years, I've been a part of church for a long time, and I've seen trends come and go and church behavior. One of the things that I've always been very interested in is discipleship. Because Jesus said, go out into all the world and make disciples. Like, that was one of the biggest things we're supposed to do. What's interesting to me is to, over the years, and you got to understand, I've done it all as far as this discipleship. I've led discipleship classes, Christianity 101. I led a new believers class. Everybody that got saved in our church when I was younger, if they accepted Christ, would give them an invite to a class that I taught on Saturday mornings, and did that for years. And, discipleship and all this. And I've tried various forms and ways of doing it. I've known and read about all the different forms and ways. And there's some really good stuff out there. There's some other stuff that's a little contrived. But I've just kind of seen it all. But here's the thing. Now when people come up and oftentimes say, Brett, we think you need to do discipleship at A the Creek. Where's your discipleship class? And don't get me wrong, there's people that come up and talk to me about that with a right heart and mind, and I totally get that. But oftentimes, I've been around long enough to get those people like, where's your discipleship class? What are you doing? And here's what I like to say is, define to me what the person who's well-discipled looks like. Because that's an interesting question. What is the true disciple of Jesus look like? And it's funny because sometimes they tend to go to, well, they need to know the Bible. They need to be instructed. They need to hear all this and this. And I've got my 5-part series and this and this. But it's interesting to me because Jesus, and I know this goes without saying, right? But I got to say it. Jesus said, you'll know my disciples by their love one for another. Like, love is the key of seeing, is this a person a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's not your hermeneutics or your eschatology or your ability to understand, you know, the propitiation, redemption, justification. Those are all important things. But love should always be the result of legitimate discipleship. And I've seen some discipleship, you know, the fruit of it is knowledge that puffs up. Isn't it interesting how the Bible talks about knowledge puffing up, but love, man, that's a whole different deal. I love how Job said, man, if you were in my shoes, I'd be comforting you and I'd be coming along and trying to assuage your grief. And, you know, one of the things I like to measure discipleship here at 8th & Creek is this. Are people loving each other more as they're going through the Bible here at 8th & Creek? See, what's fun about going verse by verse through the Bible is I kind of tell people that are really wanting a discipleship club, I say, just come to Wednesday night. Wednesday night's our discipleship program. And if you're here for just a small 15, 16 years, you will go through the Bible cover to cover. And it's a great discipleship program. Like you know, in my opinion, in my life, the best discipleship I ever received, and I've had some good sideline discipleship things that I had advantage of having, and people that I knew and got to grow up around and stuff, but by far, the best discipleship I ever received was me being able to grow up in a Wednesday night Bible study teaching church through the Bible. So the knowledge part, yeah, that's important, but way more important is, I guess, the test of real discipleship is love. And I think that that's where you know, Eliphaz and the buddies here, they're just totally out of the loop on the love thing. They've just dropped the ball completely on that one. Well, all that to say, you got to be careful. And maybe check yourself. Maybe you know all the prophecies of the Bible. Maybe you have all the theology and the studies down. But if you have not love, you're like a big clanging gong. Don't believe me? Read 1 Corinthians 13. It'll tell you just that. Well, this guy, Eliphaz, he's the big gong show right here. By the way, you know, in the Middle Eastern times, and even to this day, like, one of the most insulting things you can do in the Middle East is to take your shoe off and throw it at somebody or shake it at somebody or you know, tap them on the back or whatever. Like, your shoe, the bottom of your shoe, like, it's the most offensive thing you can do in the Middle East to somebody. There's countries I've been to that if you even cross, like in the country of Jordan, if you cross your legs, which I can't do, I'm not very flexible. You people that chill and cross legs, I look at that and go, how do you do that? But anyway, if you're crossing your legs, if your foot is facing somebody, they will get up and move. And you're like, they're like the dumb American putting the bottom of his foot in my direction. Like even if you're sitting 20 feet away, you're not supposed to show them the bottom of your shoe. You know, and you know, the reason that's an interesting thing is because that goes way back to ancient times in the Middle East. Your feet were the most offensive thing because your feet touched the dirt and you walked everywhere in the dirt. And, you know, they didn't have sewer systems. They didn't have, you know, as clean of situation as we have. So your feet really were filthy. And the reason that's a kind of an interesting thing is because, you know, that puts it in a little bit of context. You know, when you start realizing in John chapter 13, Jesus, you know, stripped himself of his clothes, girded himself with a towel, and began to wash his disciples' feet. Like, that was the lowest servant's job, to wash the stinky feet of people in those days. And that was like a horrible job. Only the slavest of all slaves would do that. So here's Jesus going around, and the disciples are talking. And it's amazing to me that the other disciples let Jesus do it. They're like, hey, could you get a little bit between the little toe there, a little more over there? Thank you, Jesus. Anyway, which one of us is the greatest among us? The disciples just go along this whole thing. And it's finally Peter who sort of says, Lord, what are you doing? You shouldn't be washing my feet, but I should be washing your feet. And man, Jesus said, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. And Peter said, well, then wash my whole body, my head and my hands also. Just give me a whole bath, Lord. But remember what Jesus said? But no, Pete, your head and your hands are not dirty, but your feet. Jesus was making a spiritual point that I think is kind of important about being clean and being washed. And Jesus even gave that admonition, even if you've seen me do this to you guys, you need to wash other people's feet. Now, some churches think that's one of the ordinances. They do communion and they do foot washing. Have you guys ever seen that? It's kind of an interesting thing. And by the way, I wouldn't really argue against that practice. It's a little strange. I've been a part of those services. But I have to say, I understand why they do it as sort of an ordinance because of what Jesus said. And you can debate that, and I can debate whether it's an ordinance and Jesus was saying that do that figuratively, or was he saying do it literally? I think for sure we can die on this battlefield. He did for sure at least mean it figuratively. In other words, rather than going to Job and exposing his sin and saying you're a big sinner and all this stuff, they should have, according to Jesus, come with that mindset of washing the feet of Job rather than exposing his sin and chiding him over his unrighteousness and all that stuff. And the Bible teaches love, man. We're to love those who are caught up in sin and have been dirtied by this world and come and wash their feet. I think there's an attitude there that's really important. It's so easy to be critical and judgmental of people's sin. And yet, man, would Jesus really do that? Jesus stripped himself and then washed the disciples' feet. Well, all that to say, Job's buddies could learn a few things. I think Job is sincere, I think, here when he says, if I were in your, you were in my place, I would be coming to comfort, strengthen you with my mouth, try to push away your grief. But chapter 16, verse 7, he goes on, but now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company, and thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. Who's he talking about there? Probably Satan. I don't know. You know, we know he's not cursing God because he never does do that, and God says that. So, but he is saying, man, my enemy, man, who is that? Well, we know it's Satan. Whether Job knows it's Satan or not, I don't know. But he's kind of personifying these things. You know, he sharpeneth his eyes upon me, verse 9. Verse 10, they have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. Job's saying, this is what all that has happened to me. Does this description of Job's suffering remind you of anybody else? Yeah, it's pretty clear to me. I see everything that happened to Jesus was described by Job there in verses 9, 10, and 11. He suffered in our place. I love that Job is actually touching on the very things that Jesus suffered on our behalf. Verse 12, I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. It's amazing how poetic he is for sitting on a pile of manure and scraping boils. I mean, he's like very poetic here. You got to give him some poet credit here. Notice verse 12, he says, he hath also taken me by the neck and shaken me into pieces. This is an image that a lot of us are like, huh, what? But he's talking about the beasts of the field. When a lion comes upon a gazelle, they grab it by the neck and shake it till the neck's broken, and then a little gazelle Triscuit treat for the lion. That's the way that works out. Or a dog with a chicken. I've seen this growing up on a little farm. You know, we had chickens and the neighbors all had chickens, but when a dog got a hold of a chicken, takes it by the neck, shakes it, breaks its neck, and then starts chomping down. And then also verse 13 is basically saying, I've been target practice for the enemy. You know, he's shooting me with his arrows and what have you. Verse 15, I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in mine hands, also my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye pour out tears unto God. O that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Again, Job, once in a while, he says something where you sense the longingness in his heart is satisfied by Jesus Christ. He doesn't know that yet, but that's where the answer is, right? I think, like, for example, verse 21, oh, that one might plead for a man with God. And is that what Jesus Christ did? He is our pleader, our defense attorney, our advocate. He stands on our behalf and pleads our case. And man, when you have Jesus pleading the case of man before God, or Christians, or the saints, before God. Man, you're in good hands right there. Notice in verse 21, the word in the King James is neighbor, but your margin kind of says, or your friend. So it's interesting that one might plead with man, with God, as a man pleads for his friend. And Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you my friends. And that's what Jesus does. So it's a great reminder. Job's longing for Jesus. It's one of the themes of the book of Job. Whether he knows it or not, he's longing for Jesus. He goes on and he says, my breath is corrupt. A little Listerine might help. my days are extinct. The graves are ready for me. Is he a little bummed here still? Yeah, poor Job, man. It's like the second chapter in Job's, each of his little dissertations are the really dark ones. The darkest ones are, he kind of says nice things in the first part, and then he says, oh, my breath is bad, and I should just go to the grave. Verse 2, are there not mockers with me? And doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now and put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding, therefore shalt thou not exalt them. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was as a tabret. This idea of a byword is like Job's name became synonymous. It's funny how you can even say it today. The book of Job, everyone's like, oh yeah, poor Job. Like, Job means suffering to us. It's a byword. It means something more than just the word itself. And it's funny because that's true today, but Job's even saying, even in my lifetime while I'm going through this, my name has become a byword. Verse 7, mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. But as for you all, do you return and come now? For I cannot find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. He's basically saying, I have nothing to live for, I have no purpose. Verse 12, they change the night into day, and the light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. He's talking about, you know, the worms that are going to eat his body when he goes lays in the tomb. And the worms are his brothers and sisters. Come on, family. verse 15, and where is now my hope? For as for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. Job asked, where is my hope? You know, I love the psalmist. He says this, David, when he was in a real predicament in life and super depressed, he says this, you know, in Psalm 42. He says in 42:5, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He's asking himself, why should I be bummed out? I need to hope in God, he says. In chapter 5, verse 11, he goes on and says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. See, when David was blue, he had to say, okay, self, David talking to himself, hope thou in God. He's the help of my countenance. My countenance might be bad today, but the Lord's going to take care of this, and he's going to raise my countenance back up. You know, that's one of the secrets, I think, in dealing with depression, is to kind of talk to yourself like these guys. Job's talking to himself, but the problem is he's not giving himself any real truth about the hope that he really does have in God, whereas David, who's also depressed and bummed, he actually says, but David, hope in God. That's the difference between Job and David right here is David knows that he says, okay, I know it's really bad right now. How bad was it when he wrote Psalm 42? Remember, his whole family was taken away. As far as he was concerned, his family was all dead. And their city was leveled. All their people were taken. And David's army said, David, you should have had us defending our families, not out fighting battles. And they all started picking up rocks. And they were going to stone David to death. That's where David was. And it says, and David encouraged himself in the Lord, it says there. And so how did he do that? That's where you read Psalm 42. That's when that happened. David said, I will hope in the Lord. And you know the story. After he encouraged himself in the Lord, he told his guys to put down the rocks, put on your swords. Let's go get our families. And so David led his army to that place. This is the story of Ziklag. Maybe you remember that. And David, you know, and his army, not only did they wipe out the enemy, but every single one of their wives and their children were all healthy and great, good to go. And not only that, they inherited a better city than the one they had before from the enemies that they defeated. Nicer homes, hot tubs, jacuzzis, all that stuff. It was a nice place that they ended up. And it all worked out good. Hope thou in God. If you're one who's given to depression, memorize these scriptures. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for he is the help of my countenance. Like be ready with that ammunition when you're dealing with the depression. But it's just a scripture. Yeah, but it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Don't sell the Bible short when you're dealing with depression. Well, Job, he's definitely depressed, to say the least. Okay, so now we get Bildad the Shuhite. And he's going to bring in his 2 cents worth, which is probably not even worth that. It says in verse 1, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long will it e'er be ye make an end of words? When are you going to stop yakking, Job? You know, mark, and afterwards we will speak. Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee, and shall the rock be removed out of his place? He's saying, why are you calling us beasts? When did Job call them beasts? When he was talking about the dog that would shake the chicken. Remember we were talking about that? Now this is pertinent today because, remember, Trump called the gang members animals. Those animals, he said. And it's so funny how so many people said, oh, I can't believe he called those gang members who dismember people and chop them up in pieces. He called them animals. That's so insensitive. Man, it's amazing. This is the kind of argument we're having today. That's what I'm talking about. Just if you want to hear what these guys are talking about, wastes of words and stuff like that, that's our culture right now, really. It's really something. But these guys are like, how are you calling us animals? Same argument as we're having today on the news. Verse 5, yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. He's talking about the wicked again, and what's going to happen to the wicked. And all this is going to happen to you, Job. That's the implication here. Verse 7, the steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare, or a trap. The gin, or trap, that's another word for trap, shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid up for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. Terror shall make him afraid on every side, and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger-bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. It shall dwell in his tabernacle because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from the light into darkness and chased out of the world. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwelling. They that come after him shall be astonished at his day, as they that were went before were affrighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. Whew. Do you realize he's saying, Job, I don't think you know God. Be careful on this one. I don't even think that person's a Christian. I don't even think they're saved. Be careful. The mercy of God is magnificent. And I think we have to be careful not to try to think that we know who's saved and who's not. I don't think that person's saved. Why? Oh, because he smokes cigarettes. Devil sticks. Like, cigarettes are some unpardonable sin. You know, it's so funny how I remember growing up, I used to think, because of kind of the culture that I grew up in, I mean, everybody in the church when I was a little kid said, yeah, if you smoke cigarettes, you're pretty much not saved. It's so funny. J. Vernon McGee, when he was in Texas, I believe it was Texas, he, you know, after church, everybody would greet each other and they'd go outside and light up. And nobody thought twice about it. But in Texas, when he was a pastor there, old J. Vernon McGee said, you could light up after church, but if you went and swam in a swimming pool, they called it mixed bathing, where girls were swimming in the same swimming pool as boys, you just lost your salvation in Texas. No girls and boys in the same swimming pool. So then J. Vernon moved to Southern California, where he took over an overpass. And suddenly, you know, girls and boys were not only swimming in the same swimming pool, but doing a lot more than that. And cigarettes were the devil sticks. And he was shocked. Like, everybody looked at cigarettes as the unpardonable sin somehow. It's funny how we superimpose on people what we think is the thing that made you lose your salvation. That's goofy. You know, and so here's this guy implying that Job isn't even really saved. And yet, if you would, forgive the clumsiness of what I'm about to say, but Job's the most saved guy on the earth at this moment, right? And this guy's not even, he's calling him not even a Christian. Ugh, dangerous. Well, Job, verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1, answered and said, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me. You are not ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me." Now, what's going on here? He's saying, you guys are friends of mine, but you're becoming like strange. Like, what is this? I wonder if some of us, if we're not careful, in our self-righteousness and self-conceit religiously, if we alienate ourselves from people who just need encouragement. What do you mean, Brett? Well, I wonder sometimes, I've seen it where sometimes some Christians don't have that filter, know when to zip it, you know, and they just want to talk about Jesus, and it's never wrong to talk about Jesus. It's never wrong to witness. Do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? Like, the guy's at work, and he's trying to get stuff done, and you're supposed to be working too. You know Jesus is your personal Savior? It's like, it's never wrong to say Jesus is your personal Savior. And get it? Like, there's some people that just want to talk, but sometimes you need to zip it. And then also sometimes, like in this, you know, these guys were coming on so strong that suddenly these guys are no longer kind of friends, but they become like strangers. They're alienating themselves by this accusation and wanting to be right all the time. Wanting to say, "Job, this is what is true. You better listen to it." So they blab what they think is true. And just because they really think they're right, Job is just saying, "Man, you're strange now to me." And I wonder if we've alienated people because we're speaking truth, or, you know, even what we think to be true. Even if it is true, are we alienating people rather than loving and this Lord's kindness that leads men to repentance, not your sharp debating skills that will lead people to salvation? You know, if you're the person that always has to be right, if you're the person who likes to, if somebody says something incorrect, are you the one that quickly make sure that that's corrected? Can I give you a word? Repent. Question. If Jesus had to correct everyone that he heard speak a wrong thing, how busy would he have been? So this idea of, you know, if Jesus had to always correct everybody he heard say something stupid, he would have been busy doing that only. There wouldn't have been enough time in eternity for Jesus to walk around correcting everybody that was saying stupid stuff. Jesus did, however, correct certain things at certain times, and I'd say he was in sync with the will of the Father. And that's what you need to do. If you're one who's always correcting people, you alone have the wisdom and want to be right all the time, man, if you're those people, can I give you a challenge? Try this. Don't correct someone for a whole week and see if you can make it through. "Well, Brett, what if they're wrong and then they'll not have my great wisdom?" So what? Let them be wrong for a week. It's not going to kill anybody. It's amazing how we think that they've got to be corrected. They need to know what's right or wrong. Nope. You're alienating yourself just because you think you're right. People wonder, why do people act weird around me when I'm correcting them all the time? Listen to your pastor. I'm just giving you the most loving advice I could give you. Well, verse 4, Job goes on, and if it be indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He hath set darkness in my path. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And mine hope he hath removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they who I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? He's basically crying out to his friends, give me a break, please. He's like pleading with them. But one of the things is, you'll notice some of the things that are happening here are actually incorrect. Job is assessing his situation wrongly. And again, I don't really blame him. He's feeling bad and he's trying to figure it all out. But he is sort of blaming God. And saying God directly touched him. But we know God didn't really touch him. He lifted his hands of protection and Satan did the damage, right? So Job doesn't know the full story, but he is trying to figure it out. But the reason he's saying all this stuff is to try to get some compassion rather than these admonitions and exhortations from his friends. He's saying, give me a break. Verse 23, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were painted in a book, or printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I knoweth that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. We looked at those important verses on Sunday. I know that my Redeemer lives. There's probably the truest statement and prophetic in nature in all the words that the book of Job contained. These are some of my favorite words in this book. He's correct. His Redeemer, Jesus Christ, does live. And we talked about this on Sunday that there was a redemption, there was resurrection, and then there was the return of Jesus, all mentioned. Whether Job knew he was talking about this prophetically about Jesus or not, it's the truth, what he said. Verse 28, but you should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that you may know there is judgment. So Job gives his answer to Bildad the Shuhite. And now in this round, we've got the final punches or jabs against Job. We got Zophar. Remember Zophar last time? Was he a nice guy? No, Zophar was kind of the worst of them all. So let's see what old Zoe has to say. So verse 1 of chapter 20, then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer. So he's saying, okay, I've thought about what you said about my last thing, Job, and now you're going to hear my answer. Verse 4, knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth? that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Now, he's right about this, isn't he? It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, says that there's pleasure in sin for how long? Just for a short season is the idea. And he's saying, oh yeah, the wicked, they will have pleasure for a little while. Verse 6, though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. These are strong words coming from so far, just in case you didn't catch that. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hand shall restore their goods. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat in his own in his bowels is turned. It is the gall of asps within him. You know, like even the food he's eating is like it's like eating poison. He hath, verse 15, swallowed down riches. He shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. See, Zophar likes the scary, ugly imagery. And he's kind of pouring it on pretty heavy, pretty thick right here. But he's using the strong language for emphasis in his poetry here. That's kind of the idea. So, verse 16, he shall suck the poison of asps. The viper's tongue shall slay him. He shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. That which he labored for shall be he restore. He shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, and he shall not rejoice therein, because he hath oppressed and forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away a house which he builded not. Surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. There shall none of his meat be left. Therefore shall no man look for his goods. In the fullness of his sufficiency he shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him. When he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him, and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall strike through him. It is drawn and cometh out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors upon him. All darkness shall be hid in his secret places. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of the wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. Notice here, you know, his lack of grace. Does Zophar have a gracious bone in his body? I don't think so. Now, the whole chapter there is kind of interesting, because he's basically, coming on super strong. But he's also talking about how Job, he basically articulated all the things that happened to Job. Lost his kids, lost his food, nobody's buying or selling from him. Like, he articulates all that stuff that happened to Job. And then he takes it, you know, a few steps further. Let's quickly just finish up tonight, chapter 21, which is Job's answer, and then we'll be in round three next week. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 21, but Job answered and said, hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolation. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. In other words, you guys can keep making fun of me if you want, but I'm going to hear me on this. Verse 4, as for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Basically a nice way of saying, shut up. Verse 6, even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold of my on my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? We've already covered this theme, haven't we? Why do the wicked prosper? Job says, you're talking about the wicked always dying and ending and not buying or selling. But he's saying, there's a lot of wicked people that are doing really well. long term, is what he's saying. Verse 8, their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. That's just a way of their little baby calves don't die. That's a mouthful, though. The cow calveth and casteth not her calf. Whew. Verse 11. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Sad to say, you know, Job is arguing the wicked do prosper. Many of them prosper. Their kids grow up healthy and do really, really well. And then they just die. But meanwhile, the whole time they're prosperous, they're saying, we're not going to follow God. We don't believe in him. We don't want anything to do with him. Job's almost like scratching his head thinking, why does that happen? And I would ask the same thing. Why do the people in Hollywood prosper? Why do they seem to be happy and healthy and wealthy and their kids and all this stuff? But remember, Psalm 73 says, but then I understood their end. And that's the key. Job may not know that part of this discussion. Verse 16, lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. By the way, I love that our candle is not snuffed out. You know, Jesus talked about how we get to let our light shine before all men, but our candle won't be snuffed. You might be in trouble, you might be depressed, but you have a future and a hope that God has. But these people, their candle will be cast out. Verse 18, they are as stubble before the wind and as chaff that the storm carried away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his month is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? There's a scripture against smoking weed, by the way. Seeing he judgeth those that are high. Verse 23. One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts, and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? And where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have ye not asked them that go by the way? And do ye not know their tokens? That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face? Who shall repay him what he hath done? Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him as there are innumerable before him. How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers that there remaineth falsehood? Job kind of straightened them all out, saying, by the way, the wicked do prosper, and then it's after they die where it's going to be destruction for them. Job gets this part pretty much right. He is correct in saying sometimes the wicked prosper, but it's their end that Psalm 73 talks about. Now, as we close up tonight, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, verse 6 says this, let your speech be always with grace. How often should our speech be seasoned with grace? Always. Season with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Boy, that's convicting, isn't it? Every man, and that is everybody in humanity, you're to answer them back with a seasoned word of grace. You know, I love that. And it's not just Paul who said that, but listen to Luke chapter 4, verse 22. I love this. And after Jesus spoke a bunch of these words to the people, it says, and all that bear witness of Jesus wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So not only did Jesus do, like I sort of painted that picture where he was going around correcting everybody, which he could have done, but instead of going around correcting everybody who said a bunch of stupid things in his presence, they marveled not at his corrective words, because he was always right. They marveled at his gracious words. There's an old poem, and I'll end with this. A horse can't pull while kicking. This fact we really merely mention. He can't kick while pulling, which is our chief contention. Let's imitate the good old horse and lead a life that's fitting. Just pull an honest load, and then there'll be no time for kicking. You know, a horse can't pull while kicking, and he can't kick while pulling. And be like the good old horse that just gets her done, gets the work done. That's the thing. So many people are kicking today, and we're kicking about topics and doctrines and things, but man, wouldn't it be great if we just took the Bible seriously and said, let's speak to everybody with gracious words. Let's get some real work done and love one another. That's where it's really at. Job strikes me as his buddies need a real lesson on what the love of Christ looks like. I hope that'll fall on our hearts as well as a good word to think about. But anyway, let's pray. Lord, we're thankful tonight for just a beautiful evening, a great time to study the book of Job. And in the second round, we see just harsh words and kind of these buddies of Job brutalizing him. Forgive us, Lord, where we've brutalized one another. We've been critical, judgmental, self-righteous, self-conceited. Lord, we see in those friends some of those same characteristics that tend to be within us. Make us more like your son, Jesus, where they marveled at his gracious words. May we speak graciously to all men, always, like your word tells us. I pray that instead of always trying to be right, that, Lord, we would always try to be loving, and that your love and your goodness would lead men then to repentance. So give us wisdom, give us that perfect balance, knowing when to open our mouth and when to shut it. Lord, we pray we'd learn from these guys. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.